Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to two passages. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2 and also in Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to open with the Matthew passage. And then we'll go from there into 1 John. Of course, you know, if you know anything about Jesus, that he pretty much devastated all the self-confidence that human beings have in their own sense of religion, their own sense of spirituality. This is why he was so popular with some people and so unpopular with others. The people who felt they had their act together very often were very insulted by Christ. And the people who admitted that they did not have their act together felt very comforted by the Lord. And really, to this very day, that's kind of what you find. When the gospel is preached and when the news of Jesus Christ penetrates a society, you find people that are either very insulted or very comforted. And in Matthew 11, there's a very famous passage. It's in beginning in verse 25, where Jesus basically continues to insult people and at the same time comfort. But before that, before he says these famous things, a lot of people don't realize that he had just pronounced a huge judgment on the cities in which he had been preaching. Cities that felt they were really important, cities that felt they really had it together. And it's up in verses 20 and following of Matthew 11. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" These are the towns up around in the Galilee where Jesus had been and where he'd been preaching. And where, by the way, a lot of people were just, you know, they were just stroking their chins, you know, and they were saying, well, you know, we're pretty secure in the fact that we're Jewish. And so we're not quite sure that we need to listen to this man. And by the way, if you're secure in a tradition instead of being secure in Christ, that's a false kind of security. You need to know that. And that's very much what he was saying to Israel. And that's why they didn't like him, because we really like the security of our traditions. Especially religious traditions. They make us feel worthy. They make us feel like we've really got our act together. And when you're convinced you really have your act together and you're really worthy and you're really right pretty much all the time, and you've got a Bible verse that seems to back that up, it's very hard to blow that out of the water unless you fail miserably. If you fail miserably, then there's like an opening and you can start to pick up the gospel. Well, what happens is these cities had been hardened by just years of religion, years and years of, you know, Pharisaic religion, all these cities. And here Jesus had done these miracles in there, and he had done all these things. So he says, "Woe to you, cities, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented," which means changed their mind and thrown themselves on the mercy of God. They would have done that long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon, I mean, these were horrible, horrible cities. I mean, to tell Chorazin and Bethsaida that Tyre and Sidon would have responded better than you, I mean, this is just, I mean, he's just driving the spike into them. He says, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," which was his headquarters, he lived in Capernaum, "will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." In other words, that means death. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day," meaning it would have repented and it wouldn't have been destroyed. Sodom, oh my stars, to have Capernaum compared with Sodom in an unfavorable way, to say Sodom would be better off. Sodom was smarter than you. Oh, man. No wonder they were so mad at Jesus. Have you been insulted sufficiently to come to Christ? Kind of weird, huh? Come on, Pastor. I brought friends this morning. Don't just insult them. But let me tell you something, and we're going to see this in 1 John. If you don't, I mean, we see it all. The gospel is bad news before it's good news, and it is insulting before it's a relief. Because we have this shell around us that says, you know, I'm really okay. I don't need to repent for whatever reason. Maybe I'm spiritual,
but not religious.
You know, but I'm spiritual, or maybe I'm really religious and not very spiritual, depending on, you know, or maybe I'm nothing and I'm proud of it, you know, and I'm certain that there is no certainty. Okay, all right. So these are all, you know, but see what these are. All of these are philosophical shells that give us a sense of validation, a sense of importance, a sense of feeling like we sort of belong somewhere and sort of have our act together. You have to, that has to be insulted before you will really come to Christ, because Jesus is not about either religion or about this pagan spirituality. It's a completely different thing. The gospel is God himself personally, first of all, insulting you, and then telling you it's going to be okay. So have you been insulted enough to come to Christ? That's a good question. Or did you just come to Christ with absolutely no insult to your pride at all? Then you may have come to Jesus and said something like this: wow, I have loved myself all these years. What's not to love? And I'm glad you agree. So yeah, I'll be a Christian. Well, see now, what'll happen sooner or later in that situation is that you will be forced to face the fact that he had to die for you, not just give you advice. And certainly not just agree with you. Well, that's very humbling, and then when that happens later on, then you'll really be converted, okay? These cities are the backdrop for these warm, wonderful words that he says in the next passage. And let's go right straight there, even without finishing. But you can see where, you can see how he's saying to these Jewish cities, you guys are really out to lunch. Very insulting. But his purpose is to save. So he says, verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. Now this is a prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What things? The things of the truth of Christ, the things of the gospel. You've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Nepioi means infants, but it means little kids, toddlers, tiny, tiny people, little people. You have hidden these things from the wise and the, and of course, by wise and understanding, he means from the people who rely on their own wisdom and understanding. You know, remember in Jeremiah, God told even the Jews at that time, the leaders, he says, when you boast, if you're going to boast anything, don't boast in your own intellect. Don't boast in your own wisdom, strength, power, and so on. Boast in the fact that you know me. And in other words, take confidence in that, not in yourself. Well, these people were wise and understanding, see. And he says, you have, look at what he says. He says, thank you, Father, you've hidden it from. And we're all saying, don't hide anything. Don't let anything be hidden, you know. Well, God, I'm not saying you ought to make things hidden, but I promise you, God actually hides things from people who are too proud to hear them. Now, that's a shock to us, because our culture spends a huge amount of time telling us, basically reinforcing our pride. And the more proud you are, the less likely you are to actually hear this amazingly wonderful good news of what God has done for you. And the less likely you are to appropriate it. So he says, you've hidden it from the wise and the understanding, and you revealed it to these little kids. Yes, Father, for this was your gracious will. You decided to do it this way. Why? So that human intellect, human power, human effort, human everything would not be the power behind it all. Now he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Look at the exclusivity here. Very unpalatable for our culture. But he's very exclusive, very straightforward, very black and white. This relationship between the Father and the Son is very exclusive. In other words, Jesus is not just one among many religious teachers, like we're being told constantly in our culture. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So this knowledge of God is something that only comes through Christ, and it is revealed, which means you have to receive it as a word. It is not discovered by research. It is revealed by the Spirit of God, and God is very sovereign about this. He's the one who's in charge of it. I know that that raises questions in our minds, and we discuss it late at night. in dorm rooms at Bible college and seminary, and we discussed, you know, how does this work? That, you know, but I don't care. I just, he says this, and I'm willing, you can actually live this way. If you simply say, would you please reveal it to me? Don't say, make me smart so I can figure it out. See, a child says, is that what you say, Dad? Then I believe you. Just like that. That's why Jesus said, come to me like these children. Why? Because the knowledge of God is revealed. It is not discovered by human intellect. In fact, the stronger the human intellect, the more the tendency is to discover a way that the human can save himself instead of coming to God. So you see that back to that pride issue. So, verse 28. So he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What kind of heavy laden? It's the weight of having to validate yourself, having to save yourself, having to do enough good stuff or avoid enough bad stuff, the whole Pharisaic thing, the whole religious thing, this weight, and it's a huge weight. And the older you get, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago and last week, the older you get, the more that weight, you feel the weight of having to live up to everything. And even some very young people feel it very early on. And they sometimes will simply bolt because there's this weight that is put upon us by religion, but also by philosophy. Don't think for a minute that this is just about religion. Human philosophies put a huge weight upon you, upon your intellect. Have you ever read any philosophy? I mean, you cannot understand it, and then it blames it on you. There's this huge weight. I can't figure it out. I don't know what to do. How am I this way? What am I doing here? And the world, not just religion, but all of the human enterprises, religious enterprises, secular enterprises, intellectual things, all the philosophies, they all put a huge weight on you so that you feel, I can't live up. I can't figure it out. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Look how bad life is. And yet, on the other hand, look how good it is. And why can it be good one minute and bad the next? And why does it work this way? I don't get it. I just don't get it. That's what he means by heavy laden. And if you're honest, my friend, you know that life in this age will put this weight on you. And you might feel it. You might have felt it walking in here. It really depresses you. Heavy laden. He says, come to me. Come to me like a child. I will give you rest. You won't discover it. You won't figure it out. I'll reveal it to you. Come to me. Trust me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That word learn there is the word mathetes. We get our word, it's the word for disciple, the Greek word. So come and disciple from me. Come and, the words, it actually means apprentice. Become an apprentice of mine. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you know the weight of your soul? Do you even think about your soul? Do you think about the essence of who you are? Do you feel weight in there? Do you understand what he's saying by rest for your souls? You're not just a brain that projects a bunch of imaginary things, contrary to what some naturalists say. You actually are a real person, a soul, with a real body, but you can feel a weight in your soul, not unlike the kind of weight you feel on your body when you have to carry something heavy. You can feel the weight in your soul. I want you to get in touch with that weight for a moment, the heaviness in your spirit. And I want you to understand that if you will come to Christ, and you will really grasp the gospel, not just religious conformity, but really the gospel of what God has done for you in Christ, something will happen inside your soul that will lift you. You actually, when we sing, Lord, lift up my head, and know that God looks upon you and says, it's okay. You're going to be okay. Don't you long for that? Little kids long for that. Children long for that. That's why he says, it's like being a child. Little ones come and they say to you, if you're a parent or perhaps a grandparent, you know what it's like, or even if you have little people around you at any time and they respect you and they look up to you and they come to you with something that they think is terribly wrong. And of course, for them, it is wrong. And then when you say to them, it's going to be okay, there's, you can see the look on their face. It's like, ah. Now, why do all of a sudden they have lightness in their soul? It's because you have made your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Exactly the Aaronic blessing that God promises through covenant, and it's God making his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, to lift up his countenance and to give you shalom right out of that blessing. That blessing is what Jesus offers when you come like a child. Yeah? Have you done that? Do you know why he can do that? Well, why he can do that is a lot of what we're going to talk about when we get into 1 John chapter 2. But he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We love these verses. Let me just mention a couple of things, three things actually. First, he reveals, and I've already talked about that, so I won't reiterate it. He reveals to children rather than to those inclined to trust their own wisdom. He reveals to children rather than to those inclined to trust their own wisdom. One of the, and I'm in favor of education, by the way, and higher education, and especially Christian higher education, but one of the difficulties in our world is that we are taught in a great many of the elite structures of our culture, higher education, and in the media and so on, we are taught not to trust. We're taught actually a radical form of skepticism. Don't trust anything, don't trust anybody. And of course, the implication that's always hidden is accept the person who told you not to trust, and you're supposed to trust them. And of course, that's completely backwards. You shouldn't trust a person who tells you not to trust anything, because if you're going to not trust anything, you shouldn't trust them. Yeah? Do y'all get that? Okay, so radical skepticism is self-defeating, but it's what we're taught in our culture. You have to trust somebody. And if you can't trust God, you might as well give up right now. And that's why Jesus says, you have to come as a child. It's revealed to children because they trust what their parents say, and you need to not let your skepticism, you need to have doubts about your doubts. That's what Robert Louis Stevenson said. He said he'd been a youthful atheist early in his life. But then he began to have doubts about his doubts. And that's one of the things I really encourage. You should have doubts about your doubts. So he reveals it to children. Secondly, through the Son, the ultimate revelation of God. Hebrews 1:1-3. My friend, and we're going to see this clearly, and I'm going to reiterate it in it with different words when we get into 1 John. But it is the ultimate reality in the universe is personal, not impersonal. It is God himself, and he only comes to you through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, really to this day even, in another dimension, but still God in the flesh to this very day. And you must come to him. You will not acquire eternal life. You will not acquire ultimate reality. You will not acquire anything that will lighten your soul if you don't come to Jesus Christ. Notice the Father reveals to children through the Son and only through the Son. You see that clearly in this passage in third, resulting in becoming an apprentice to Jesus, a disciple. Take my yoke upon you and learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn. Be a learner. But that doesn't mean like a classroom. It means like in an artisan's shop or an artist. If you're an artist or a musician, for instance, a musician disciples after other musicians. They are trained by other musicians. And that's why a lot of musicians, some really outstandingly excellent musicians, never learn to read music. You know why? I mean, it's not that you should not learn to read music, but it's because they got into it because of the love of the music. And they began to learn, and they learned from other people. That's discipling. That's what discipling is. Now, the result of what happens when a person comes to God as a child to Christ is that they start to learn the skill of life, the music of life, which is its own fresh kind of reality, but you learn it as an apprentice to Jesus, which is why a good way to put the idea of ministry is to say helping people think like Jesus, think and feel like him. It's a skill. So the result of having come to him is that you become an apprentice. You really do become an apprentice. Take my yoke upon you, not just take my doctrine, although the doctrine is crucial, but don't just think that just because you've got it in your head, Well, like, I am not a musician, but I took a music appreciation course to stay with that particular little illustration. Back in college, I took a music appreciation course, and I learned to appreciate music. Did I learn to play it? I promise you, I didn't. I learned to appreciate it. Now, here's the deal. When you come to Jesus Christ, every musician appreciates music, but only musicians play it. When you come to Jesus, you not only learn to appreciate him, he teaches you how to play. And you learn to play in his style. Does that make sense? Some of you musicians are going, yeah, that makes me feel real good. Well, okay, but it's the same for art. And by the way, art and music are two things in this world that are going to carry on into the next age. I will not have a job in the next age. I won't. Everybody will already know. I won't have to preach. Doctors, lawyers, all of us people who are involved with helping other people with their sin and the effect of it, we're all out of a job, but not artists and not musicians. Why? Because it's amazingly creative, and that will continue into the next age. Discipleship is like that, and it continues into the next age, which means what you learn as an apprentice to Christ right now carries with you. You don't leave it behind. It goes with you. Everything else gets left behind, all your money, all your failures, all the junk, but everything you learn in Christ, the change in your character, the goodness that he develops in you, this apprenticeship that he teaches you about life, even though it costs you here in this world, that carries with you into the next age. That's wonderful news. That is wonderful news. You don't leave everything behind here, just the bad stuff. So that apprenticeship is crucial. Now, on the other hand, there are some people who come to the gospel for the wrong reasons. There are people who come to the gospel, I don't know, maybe because they want to be spiritual and they'd rather be spiritual without God. I don't know if you're aware of it. Maybe you are. But there's a huge industry in spirituality. If you go down to Borders or you go down to Barnes & Noble and you go to the shelves about spirituality, there are just shelf upon shelf, yard upon yard of books about spirituality. And a lot of people come to Christ and then decide that they're grown-ups now and they don't want to be children anymore and they don't want to just trust the Lord Jesus. And they move off sometimes into forms of spirituality that are not rooted in the gospel at all. In fact, they end up denying the gospel. And it is exactly that type of person that the Apostle John writes to in 1 John. I want you to turn there with me. 1 John chapter 1 at the end and then into chapter 2. It is possible to at least think that you've come to Christ and then discover after some time that you don't really believe the gospel after all. I know that's a frightening thing to say. I mentioned it last week. It is possible to think that you are okay with God and to be mistaken for a million different reasons. In fact, most people that you talk to on the street will say, well, yeah, I think I am okay with God. And they're not if they haven't come to Christ. It's possible to make that mistake. And it's also possible to be absolutely right with God by faith in Christ and be in a state of worry about it and be concerned, overly concerned about it. And John writes 1 John, one of the main reasons is to help people know that they can know. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. But the backdrop is a bunch of folks who had actually appeared to be Christians and then hived off and started a new cult. They basically started a form of spirituality in which the Lord wasn't the center. And you can know this by just reading 1 John and taking note of everything he corrects. Then you turn that out and make a list of all the stuff he's correcting, and you can see what they were teaching. And if you do that, you'll find these four things that these sort of ex-Christian cultists were teaching. And by the way, immediately somebody always asks, does this mean that they lost their salvation? John says, no, they were never part of us in chapter 2. We'll get to that, but he says it very clearly. He says they were never part of us. If they had been, they would have stayed with us. So, but they got religious with the name of Jesus on it. They got spiritual with the name of Jesus, but they denied the actual reality of these things. And so these four things you find as the backdrop for 1 John. They said that Jesus is not real, the real God in real human flesh. They basically denied the incarnation. We've seen that. I've mentioned it before. Do not believe people who say that they're telling you the gospel and they do not believe that God became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ and remains a human to this day. Do not believe people who say that, okay? The gospel is that God became a human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He died for our sins. He came back from the dead, and he's ruling the universe right now. That's actually the gospel. Anything that denies that isn't the gospel, no matter how much they use his name. So they said that Jesus is not God in real human flesh. Secondly, they said you don't need to admit or repent of sin in order to have a relationship with God. And you can see this in chapter 1 because he makes it very clear. If you walk in darkness, if you don't repent, you don't know God. If you're not in a state of repentance, we saw that last week. So we know that they said you don't need to admit or repent of any sin in order to have a relationship with God. In other words, let me put it another way. They said the real problem with you is not that you are sinning or that you're a sinner. That's not the real problem. The real problem is ignorance. You just need more spiritual knowledge. You need knowledge of the secret of the universe, or you need knowledge of some esoteric something or other, some Gnosticism or something. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is sin is the problem. Doing that which God doesn't think, doesn't say, and doesn't do. Doing that which he would not think, would not say, and would not do if he were living in your skin. Anything you think, say, or do that he would not think, say, or do if he was living in your skin. That's sin. Whoa. You're thinking, Pastor, is there any good news? Because when you realize that, it's like, well, then I must have an awful lot of sin. Yes, right. Absolutely. That's the whole point. And that's why John says, if you don't admit that, you don't get it. You're not walking in the truth, remember? He says, you're not walking in the truth, not walking in the light as he himself is in the light. What's the truth and the light? It's the truth of the gospel, which starts with this idea that you really are a sinner. So they denied that. Third, they said that you can know God and not be an apprentice to Christ. You can know God and not be an apprentice to Christ. And you see that clearly in 1 John because they live in sin. They live in unrepentant sin, and they won't deal with it. And that means they're not apprenticing themselves to Jesus. And yet they're saying, I do know God, but I don't obey him. I don't obey Christ. I don't even want to obey Christ. I don't even feel that bad when I disobey Christ. Well, see, that's a bad sign. And so that's what they were saying. You can know God and not be an apprentice. And John says the exact opposite, both in his gospel but also here in 1 John. He says, if you do know him, you will be. And by the way, the most profound disobedience is the refusal to believe the gospel. And we'll talk more about this next week probably, but the refusal to believe the gospel is the first and foremost, the whole gospel, which includes your sin, but it also says what we said about Christ. The refusal to believe that is a primary major sin, according to John. Okay, number four, they said this. You can have a relationship with God without having a relationship with other Christians. In other words, they're denying the great commandment. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You have love one for another. That means you can't just have theoretical love. I theoretically love all the other Christians, but I don't have anything to do with them because they're just not as cool as me. That's actually how it turns out. That's actually what it is. It's just, I'm too hip for the room. I don't want anything to do with other Christians because they're not hip like me, or they're not holy as I am, whatever. And what these guys were saying was pretty much that way. They had a form, they had a cultic spiritism that claimed the name of Christ but disconnected from the rest of the body of Christ. It was probably a form of Gnosticism, which became a full-blown major world cult in the following 100 years after this. But at any rate, and this is what they were doing. Love, you see, is the hallmark, and that's why in 1 John he emphasizes it. To love other Christians and to love even your enemies is the hallmark. To be connected with other people, even when it's painful, is the hallmark that you know Christ. Why? Because that's the way he is. He became connected with us. That's the way God is. He sacrificed and became connected with us to redeem us. And that's why you can't say, oh yeah, I know God, but I could care less about the body of Christ. I could care less about the church. I could care less about other Christians and the people around me, see? And by the way, I'll say this again in 1 John as we go through, but if you're claiming to know the Lord and you have really warm, wonderful experiences in your own devotional life, and that's a good thing, let me ask you this. Does it show in your other relationships? Does it show in your desire to help other people come to know Christ, to be involved in any kind of mission, in any kind of ministry, in any kind, not official even necessarily, but does it show in any of that? Does it show in any of your relationships where you're what the world might call unduly patient? You know, one of the things the world accuses Christians of is being too patient. Anybody ever accuse you of being too patient? If they've never accused you of being too patient or too kind, then maybe you should ask yourself how much like Jesus you are, because they certainly accused him of that. So you see this character change that happens. You're connected with other Christians, and that love is a hallmark. So they denied the incarnation, the atonement, real discipleship, and connection to the body of Christ, and yet they claim to be spiritual. Well, that's, now you've seen both sides. Jesus says, come to me. John says, some of these people say they've come, but they're denying the realities. Now, I want to begin in verse 5 of John chapter 1 and go down through verse 3 of chapter 2. Want to get the context here, and we're going to talk about who the advocate is. See, I forgot to tell you, what these people don't realize is that they need an advocate. They need someone to represent them to God, because they themselves are completely unworthy on their own. And in both in Matthew 11 and here in 1 John, what you find is that the problem is that the human beings do not realize that they're not okay with God in the condition they are. They need someone to come in between them and God and to represent them. That's the person called an advocate, and that's where this passage we're reading this morning is going. Chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, which is equal to life, by the way, in John's theology. Light and life go together, spiritual life, being able to see clearly. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. That means no death and no evil and no sin at all, no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we say, I can see just fine, but I'm stumbling over everything in there. I'm just stumbling over things. We say we are in the light, yet we walk in the darkness. We're lying, and we're not practicing the truth, which means practicing the reality of the gospel. We're not living in the gospel. But if we walk in the light, that means the light of the gospel, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have this connection between us and between us and God. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Note the word all there. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth, what truth? The truth of the gospel is not in us. We're not living in the reality. If we confess our sins, he is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from most. Yeah, you got it. Okay, you see the word all again? All unrighteousness? Always remember, you don't need a little bit of forgiveness. You need an ocean of it, and it has to be total. It can't be partial. God never forgives people partly. You have to be completely forgiven or not forgiven at all. It's one or the other in the Bible. Which is why Jesus died for your sins instead of just giving you rules to follow. Instead of just saying, okay, you're okay from now on, now be sure not to do anything wrong. Well, he does say be sure not to do anything wrong, but he's already secured the complete forgiveness, because if it were up to you and your own self, there is no way you'd be able to live up to the realities. So the forgiveness has to be total, or it isn't God's forgiveness at all. And some Christians, I know that we tend to think, I know I'm forgiven, but I should balance some sort of karma here. I should somehow make up for things. And that's not how it works. All unrighteousness is forgiven once you come to Christ. If we say we have not sinned, on the other hand, if we say, well, you know, I haven't sinned at all, then we make him a liar, and his word, what word? The word of the gospel is not in us. See, he's the one who gets to define what sin is. We don't get to define. So that's why it says, if you say I haven't sinned, you're calling him a liar. Why? Because he's the one who says you've sinned, and he's the one who knows. Even when you don't know, he knows. He says, you're a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. My little children, he says. And by the way, when he says this, he's like probably in his 80s or 90s, and you can call everybody little children when you're in your 80s and 90s. He uses a different word, but it's a synonym for the word that Jesus used when he says, come as a child. He uses a different Greek word here, but it's a synonym for it. It means little ones. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Let's go on record here because he's going to show that you're forgiven, but let's go on record. Sin is bad, okay? You want to know the basic theology? Sin is bad. Hell is hot. Yes? Okay. These are real truths. Okay? God is good. Sin is bad. Hell is hot. Don't go blogging that, we're light on sin just because we're heavy on propitiation and the forgiveness of sin. He says, I want you to know, I write these things that you may not sin. What kind of sin is he talking about? We'll talk about this more as we go through the letter, but the primary sin he's talking about is the sin that these false teachers were committing, which is falsifying the gospel. That's the primary thing he's talking about. Now, it includes other forms of sin, but he's talking about primarily rejecting Christ in favor of this other religion, which is really not the true gospel. That's why Paul in Galatians chapter 1 said, cursed for anybody who preaches a different kind of gospel other than the one that is the real one. The main sin he's talking about in the context isn't what we normally think. We normally think of it as some sort of ethical violation that we did that we know we shouldn't have done. That's part of it, but it's a subheading of the broader violation. The broader violation is to not have God be God. And what does that mean? That means not listen to the gospel. That's the primary sin, not listening to what he says about your sin, not listening to what he says about his forgiveness, not listening and trusting what he says about what he did for you. That's a primary aspect of sin. And it leads to all the other evils that we do. So the other ones are included, but please get the context here. This isn't just moralism. Now, he says, I'm writing this to you so that you won't sin. I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to turn away from Christ. I don't want you to do these things. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And righteous means the absolutely correct, perfect one, the one who is really right, the just one. Same word in Greek, justice, righteousness, same word. The just, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Not Jesus Christ, the advisor, or Jesus Christ, the sage, but Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the advocate that we have with the Father. He is the propitiation. Now, my translation, I'm using the ESV. It says propitiation. NAS says propitiation. Other translations will say things like the sacrifice of atonement. These various other ways of putting it, it's a very technical term. I'll come back to it in a minute. But he says, this person who's our advocate is also the propitiation, and I'll define it in a second, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What he did is going to change the entire material and spirit universe, and it was so powerful that if the whole world repented, it would be enough to save the whole world. Okay, it's not universalism. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying everybody will repent. He's saying that the power of the cross and what this propitiation did is so amazing, so powerful, like the song we sang this morning, that it actually changes the destiny of the entire world, the entire material universe on into eternity future. Now, if you come to Christ, you become a part of that future, see? So he says, he is a propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How do I know that I know him? We keep his commandments. And we're going to stop there, and we'll pick up the rest and go on down into the next section next time. But let me go back now, and in our last few minutes together, I want to talk about the advocate. And I want to say three things. Look at this amazing advocate that we have. I want to talk about why we need him, what he does, and how we can know that we know, okay? Because that's very much the burden of 1 John. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear constantly to the people he talked to, you need me more than you think you do, basically. That's what he was saying to them. The first is why we need him. Well, the reason we need an advocate, the reason we need him is pretty obvious by now, is it not? We're sinners, okay? In other words, evil is not something that is external to us like what you find in the world. The world basically says, you're basically a good person that occasionally does something wrong. The most The most common definition of sin is it's the violation of some ethical rule or some moral rule. And sometimes it's understood as some sort of arbitrary moral rule, as some religious rule. So they don't even like the term sin. However, the term sin refers to much, much more than that. It's clear all the way through here and in the words of Jesus that sin in the human soul is so deep in the nature that it comes from the inside out. It's not just a bunch of good people who occasionally do something wrong. It is actually the exact opposite. It's a bunch of people who are so evil that if they're given the opportunity and sufficient provocation under almost any other circumstances, they will commit the most vile atrocities. But they keep themselves together with some morality and some civility, but you push them or you let their blood sugar get low. And if they have a sharp object, you're in danger. Did you ever notice that about human beings? Are you in retail? I mean, if you don't know that about people, you need to go spend some time in retail. You need to spend some time standing on a concrete floor selling food to hungry people who have to stand in line for it. And then you're just glad that they're not armed, or you hope they're not armed, because some of them will tear you to pieces verbally. You push a human being very far, and they will kill you. They are dangerous. We are dangerous. We are not basically good. We're basically evil. And we have taught ourselves to be good for our own, just to maintain society. God didn't create us that way. He created us good. We decided not to listen to Him. And when we stopped listening to Him, we got really bad on the inside. Sin is the problem. It's not just education. It's actual evil in the human soul. And if you don't believe me, and it's possible that you don't, maybe you're listening to this, you go, I just think that's a very abysmal way to view the human being. And I agree, it is. It's actually pretty depressing what the Bible says about humans. But the good news is that what God says is He loves them so much, He saves them by grace and then begins to transform them into even better than what He originally created. But if you're in a person who's saying, well, I just don't think that that's true, just hang on to it for a while and just meditate on it. You know, maybe you've never heard anybody insult you quite this badly. And I don't mean it just to be insulting, but I do want to pierce the armor here. I want to pierce the armor. If you think I'm not such a bad person, I promise you, you're only doing that by comparison. You're saying, I know somebody worse than me. That's not really a good way to try to figure this out. And also, I would suggest maybe you just maybe have a weak memory for things you've said and done through your life. There are lots of ways in which we kid ourselves about how bad we are. But even at that, just hold on to it. And just do a little experiment, a thought experiment for the next week or so. And try and catch yourself every time you're thinking something that if I put it on this screen in front of 1,000 people, they'd be shocked and throw you out. Or you think they would. Except they're probably doing the same thing, so they won't, you know. But you know what I'm saying? Anything in your thought life that you would not like broadcast on national television, just catch yourself doing all of those, and then at the end of the week, try and make the case for the fact that you're really basically good. It doesn't work. That's why this is a relief to know. Even though the world doesn't like to hear it, it is a relief to know that you're a sinner. It's a relief to know that you're evil. It's a relief to, you know, yeah. It's a relief to know that you don't have to fake it. On the other hand, the relief comes with you have to give up your pride in order to be this relieved. You have to stop putting on airs about being better than you are in order to be this relieved. The first thing that we need to know about this advocate is that we need Him because we really are sinners. We're moral failures, and God will only deal with people who admit that they are moral failures. All humans are, only some people admit it. And He will only deal with the people who admit it. They're the people who say, I can't come into God's presence without an advocate. I can't come into God's presence without an advocate. Someone has to represent me to God first because I'm not worthy to come into His presence. Our world, I know I'm kind of putting a fine point on it, but our world assumes that any human being can come into God's presence anytime they want. The Bible is very clear that's not the case. The Bible is very clear. If you come into God's presence without a sacrifice, because of the sin that's in your soul, he'll destroy the sin and you with it. And it's not external to you, it's internal to you. Only people who know that they are moral failures will admit they need an advocate, and they're the ones who get the advocate. Why do we need the advocate? Because we are moral failures. And when we understand that we are simply forgiven, it makes us humble, it makes us courageous, it makes us have nothing to prove, nothing to lose. It's a wonderful way to live. So, live that way. We need him. That's the advocate. Why we need him? Because we're sinners. Secondly, what he does, he points to the cross. And this is in the word propitiation. The advocate himself, the term advocate is paraclete in Greek. Very famous term, by the way. And it means a person who comes alongside is on your side. I like the translation advocate in the ESV because it kind of sounds like the word lawyer in a good sense. And if you've ever needed a lawyer, I know we make fun of lawyers and everybody has, even lawyers have good lawyer jokes. They have the best lawyer jokes I found. But seriously, if you have to go to law, you want a lawyer. And the better the lawyer, the better you feel. And you really put some confidence in them and they represent you and they help you. And if you didn't have that lawyer, you would really be, if you were representing yourself, you'd have a fool for a lawyer, right? That's the truth. So you get a good lawyer. Well, paraclete, in this context, means that. It means a lawyer. It means a person who represents you. Now, if you have a lawyer and they represent you in court, there are times when you don't even have to show up. The lawyer simply speaks for you. You're not even in the courtroom. The lawyer speaks for you. The lawyer makes the case and so on. This idea that God is on your side, that Jesus Christ is on your side, is crucial, Christian friend. He's talking to Christians here. He says, I'm writing this so that you don't sin. If you do sin, I want you to know you have an advocate. You have a lawyer. And in the NLT, we were talking about it Friday morning, the NLT, New Living Translation, renders this as one who pleads your case. And in a way, that's right, but in a way, that sort of misses the point because the lawyer analogy only goes so far. But the part I'm trying to get across is he's on your side. He actually represents you. And he points to the cross. That's the word propitiation. And at the cross, he combines justice and love. Now, here's what happens. This word propitiation means to absorb the wrath of God by the use of a sacrifice. That means that what happened at the cross, when it says he is the propitiation, what it means is this person who is your representative also is the payment for your sins. It means God poured out all the wrath onto him at the cross and blamed him, really blamed him for everything you do. So you walk in and you go, Lord, I'm really sorry. And he says, I'm blaming you. To the Son, he says, you're to blame. Now, let me suggest to you that a lot of Christians don't get this. They sign off on it, and then they move off into other things. Go back and double-click on this file. Do you understand what it means that Jesus is a propitiation? It means he actually absorbed all the wrath of God. There's no wrath of God left for you, none. And if you were to walk in the court, and God the Father is blaming everything on God the Son, you walk in the court, they say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Well, I'm the one who really committed the sin. Get out of here. The wrath is here. It's blamed on him. He's taking the blame. What a lot of Christians think is that God and Jesus winked at each other at the cross and pretended, knowing really that these other people did it all. They did know they did it all. Don't get me wrong. Jesus didn't do the sin, but the Father is blaming him, really blaming him. Now, if someone else has taken the blame, why are you? Why do you come back and say, I want to take part of the blame? See, repenting says, it was my fault. When I believe in Christ, he actually does take the blame, which means that's why, that's propitiation. The wrath has been poured out already. That is amazing. And I'll bet you don't live in it. I'll bet every time something hard happens in your life, you think God is visiting your sins upon you. If you think that, you're not living in the gospel. God visited your sins upon Christ. Hard things happen in this life, and God uses them to teach us, to grow us, to discipline us. But the blame for the sin is on him. And that's why when Jesus comes to the Father, he's not doing what many people think he's doing. And here, this is where the lawyer thing breaks down a little bit, and it's where the "he pleads our case" phraseology breaks down a little. A lot of people think that when Jesus represents us to the Father, we sin, he brings our case before the Father, before the bar of justice, and he says, "I know that she's done this again. Fill in your name, okay? And fill in whatever the sin is. I know that this person has done this thing again. I know. And you know, Father, and I'm working on them, but would you please forgive them for my sake, because you love me so much? Would you please let them off the hook just this one more time, and they'll be better? I'll work on them, I promise. I'll get them back in line." That is not what Jesus is doing. You know what he's actually doing? He's coming in and saying, "No surprises here, Father. However, this person can't be tried twice for the same crime." What Jesus is doing is he's actually applying justice from the mercy of the cross. It doesn't say your advocate is Jesus Christ the merciful, though he's very merciful. It's Jesus Christ the righteous, meaning the just. He's asking for justice. He's actually coming in and pointing to the cross for all of our sins all the time. So that he's not saying be patient with them. He's saying, "I'm taking the blame for them. I'm looking for justice." And the justice is, you really are forgiven. The price is really paid. There's a feeling that goes with this. And it's an imperfect illustration. But have you ever been to the doctor expecting bad news and got good news? I know it goes the other way too sometimes. But I'm talking about, I went into the doctor a few years ago, and I was very concerned about a condition. And I thought, I'm dying. You know, it's just one of those things. You know, I thought that was it. This is going to be a terminal thing. I was all worried. And the doctor says, "Oh, it's nothing. It's this and this and this and this." I walked out of that doctor's office free. I walked out of that doctor's office with a light heart. Even though I know there will come a terminal illness, it's going to be off for a while. That feeling, I want you to get for a moment. If you've ever had the feeling of relief, I want you to, is that not a wonderful feeling? Or to go and expect a huge bill you have to pay and find out it was already paid, or any kind of huge relief that you come back and you go, "Ah, I wish I could feel this way all the time." This huge sense of, oh, wow, relief. Grab that feeling for a moment. Grab that feeling and hold on to it. That's what you want. That's how you would love to live. Friend, listen to me. In Christ, that is your eternal destiny. You're going to have that kind of feeling forever and ever and ever because of what Jesus Christ did for you. That is propitiation. He actually, and what this means is that God himself argues your case against his own judgment, because Jesus is God in the flesh. He argues your case based on justice. How? Because he poured out the executionary wrath on your evil, and before it hit you, he took off his robes, came down, put on your clothing, stood in front of the wrath, let it hit him full, and kill him, so that all the wrath is poured out, and you stand there completely forgiven. That's amazing. And you know, friend, if you learn to live that way, if you know what Jesus Christ has really done, I'll tell you what it will do. It will make you want to be his apprentice, which means if you don't want to be his apprentice, you don't understand thoroughly what I just said. It's not part of the fabric of your life. And that brings us to the third thing. Why we need him? Because we're sinners. What he does, he points to the cross. Third, how we can know that we know him. Well, we become apprentices. That's exactly what he said. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 11. It's what John says here when he says in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." The biggest mistake people make is when they read this, they say, "By this we come to know him, by keeping his commandments." That is not what he's saying. He's saying, by this we can know that we have come to know him. Why? Keeping his commandments. But it's not obeying rules. That's the biggest mistake. I mean, there are rules, don't get me wrong, but that's not what it's about. It's this apprenticeship. Don't you see? Don't you see? Once it's inside you, once you understand this, it's life-changing. The Spirit of God reveals this to you like a child. You believe it, you trust him, and what happens is the result is you care very much what he says. You would rather die than disobey him, and you become an apprentice. That means keep his commandments. It's not just get a list of rules. It's from the inside out, you see. You say, I want to be like him. Now, this is an imperfect obedience that we have. And I say that because why else would he say about the advocate if the assumption was from the moment you come to Christ, you never sinned again? And some people tell you that. From the moment of a certain point in your Christian life, you never sin again. 1 John says that that's not true. But what it does say is you can resist based on the grace that he's already put in your life, and no matter what, you are covered by that grace. But it makes you want to be an apprentice. And that's why later on in John, and we see this with Jesus' own words to his own disciples, when you have a person who doesn't care what Jesus says, who claims to be a Christian, but they don't care what he says, they do things that he says not to do, and they just are willful about it, there's very good reason to wonder whether that person really belongs to him or not. Why? Obviously, if you understand the gospel, you're going to want to be an apprentice to Jesus Christ. But please get it clear. It is the internal life that produces the change. It is not the change that produces the internal life. And the difference between those two is the difference between a legalistic cult and the real gospel. Even though they both claim Jesus, even though they both use the Bible, and I do mean use in the case of legalism, they use the Bible. When a person really comes to Christ, they obey him out of gratitude for being thoroughly forgiven. If they're not obeying him, there is question as to whether or not they really have come to him. That's a good question to ask. But never get it turned around. Your behavior doesn't produce your Christian life. Your Christian life produces the behavior change. Anything less than that is not the gospel. So we want him to tell us how to live. The mark of a person who knows God is that they really want him to tell them how to live. And they start by believing the gospel. They affirm his lordship. That changes them. This change produces a struggle on the inside where you're saying, I want to serve Christ. I want to walk with Christ. I find these other desires. And that is spiritual growth as you press on towards Christ. And sometimes you will fail. But when you fail, you have an advocate who points to the cross so that you can keep moving. Does this make sense? I know it's kind of pedantic. I know that it's, you know, a little bit technical, but friend, you got to get it so that you don't just lay down in guilt for the rest of your life after you screwed up. And so that you don't just run away after you screw up. If you screw up in a cult and what you'll do is just run away. So I can't handle it. I can't obey the rules. But if you know the gospel, you'll come back to God and talk to him about it. And he will say, come on, back again. You're in very, very good condition if you're struggling. If you're struggling and you're saying, I am a sinner, what am I going to do? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? You're in great shape. You know why? You can come to the advocate and you can really start to grow. And I'll talk about this later, but I'll tell you, if you are struggling with something and you think you're not worthy as a Christian, you're not. He is. But the key to it is to focus more on him and less on the sin. You come back to him. If you see yourself disobeying him, you don't just try to stop yourself to please him. You will say no to yourself, but in order to do it, you come back to him and you say, would you re-impress me, Lord? Because obviously I'm not getting it, because look at this in my life. I'm not getting it. I want to come and talk to you until I get it so that you can help me deal with this. But if you go out there and just try and weld a lid on your old nature by yourself in your own strength in order to impress Jesus, that's going to become religion and that's going to drive you crazy. Here's why. You need an advocate. You need this advocate. Have you come to him? Have you opened your heart up? Have you said these things? Lord, I know that I'm a stinking sinner. I totally admit it. I'm worse than any of my friends know I am. And I am amazed that you love me at all. But I do believe that you love me because I want to walk in this light of the gospel. I believe that you love me, that you died for my sins, came back from the dead, and you're my Savior and my King and my Lord. Would you please forgive me? Would you please put your mind in me, your heart, your spirit in me, Lord? Would you make me one of these people, one of your people, one of your children? That prayer he will answer right now. You'll become a Christian and you'll be one forever. And that's the gospel. You need to respond. You need to repent and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It is an amazing, wonderful reality to be a child in your presence. We know that we are sinners, apart from your grace, absolutely abject, hopeless, helpless, violent people. But by your grace, loved with a new destiny that is unbelievably glorious. Help us to walk in that reality in such a way that we put our hand to helping other people come to you, serving you in this world, in our work, in our families, in mission, finding ways, seeking your voice within us in ways to serve you and help other people come to know you. We trust you for it, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.